Let me begin our lesson this morning by posing the question, what would you think of a man who had the capacity to be on some occasions proud and boastful, a tremendous propensity to be rash with his words, to speak up too quickly when he shouldn't, sometimes a bit worldly-minded, on a few occasions prone to violence, capable of being disillusioned, an occasional liar, and a sometime hypocrite? We'd say, well, that's not necessarily the person we would place the greatest store by. I want to talk about the Apostle Peter this morning. Yes, I suppose in some ways to say that those things that I have mentioned would be a fair characterization of Peter would certainly be misleading. We can always pick out somebody's failings, somebody's weaknesses, and somebody can always pick out our failings and our weaknesses and, in any circumstance, make people look really pretty bad. But I want to talk about this morning some of the mistakes of the Apostle Peter. The Bible tells us far more about Peter than any of the original 12 apostles. The only apostle about whom we really know more is, of course, the Apostle Paul. But as far as the 12 that began with Jesus in the Gospels, if you just take a concordance and look up the names of each of the 12 apostles, you'll realize how much more we have about Peter. Really, we have more about him than all the rest of them put together, I think would probably be a fair way to say it as far as specific mentions are concerned. And he was clearly the most outspoken member of the group, and though apparently not formally their leader, in a real sense, Jesus was their leader, and they were all his disciples, including Peter. But of those 12 that followed Jesus, certainly on an informal basis, Peter seems to have been the leader of the group. And the others seem to have looked to him that way, and even Jesus seems at times to have looked at him that way. We can think of the many occasions where not only Peter was the first to respond, and often responding on behalf of the others, such as the time we're talking about in class, when John chapter 6 this morning, Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you also going to go away?" And it's Peter who stands up and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the ones of eternal life." And there are a number of occasions where Jesus even seems to have singled out Peter. For example, in John chapter 21, it's Peter that Jesus asked that series of questions, "Do you love me?" Three times asking him that. And we may even look briefly at that later this morning. So Peter has a prominent role that really none of the rest of the apostles do, even on the day of Pentecost. He is the one who stands up, and though surely they all preach the gospel there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, it is the sermon of Peter that is recorded and presented to us as an example. And with that very prominent role of Peter, I think it is all the more significant that the New Testament presents Peter in his failings as well as in his triumphs. There's only one person who ever lived without sin, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. And the Bible makes no pretense that even great heroes of faith, such as Paul, and such as Abraham, and such as David, and yes, such as Peter also, had their failings and had their mistakes. And indeed, the very message of the gospel is that salvation is for just such people, who through faith are able to triumph over their mistakes. Yet I think we can learn things from looking at the mistakes that Peter made. I want to invite you to turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14, starting about verse 23 or 24, Jesus had sent his disciples away from him in a boat. They were to proceed and go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. While he stayed behind and was going to send the multitudes away after the feeding of the multitudes. And we're told in verse 24 that when the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, the wind was contrary. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter, again, typically and characteristically, the one at the forefront of the group, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. We really don't know how far it was that Peter was walking successfully across that water. I guess somehow I got it fixed in my mind, only two or three steps, but I think that's because all the pictures that Sunday school books and things like that draw of this, you know, they compress everything into one little scene. I really don't know how far away the Lord was at this time and exactly how far it was that Peter successfully walked across the water. But he started out successfully, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And says in verse 30, though, that seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. We think about the mistake that Peter made. I mean, it's clearly identified for us that he took his eye off the Lord as he looked and he saw the waves around him and the wind. And I suppose there have been quite a number of sermons that have been preached. I'm sure I've got, if not whole sermons, at least segments of sermons that I preached, talking about how often that happens to us. How often we have started out well and we are on our way to being true disciples of the Lord. We're accomplishing things that no one would have imagined, but then we start looking at the troubles around us. We start looking at the difficulties, and we make the point that's Peter's mistake. And yes, it is. And it's a warning to us how even in a moment of great faith, we can be so easily distracted, and distracted, I think, the waves by the things of this world. But let me suggest that I think Peter, in his mistake, still teaches us some additional lessons. One of the things that occurs to me is how many of us would have gotten out of the boat to start with? How many of us would have thought to say, "Lord, if it is you, let me come to you"? Sometimes I think the reason we don't see our own failings of faith is we never risk very much for faith. We say, "Yeah, I believe. But don't put me on the line about it. Don't let me get in this situation or that situation." And if Jesus could say to Peter in such a situation, "Oh, you of little faith," maybe we sit back and congratulate ourselves on having great faith when we've never tried it. We've never put it to the test. And no, I'm not suggesting we ought to all need to run down to Lake Notasassa and see if we can walk on the water there. I'm talking about just the ordinary things of daily life. How many times we try to protect ourselves, and the last thing we think about is really depending on the Lord in the midst of all the crises that surround us. And I'm going to suggest that Peter teaches us one more thing. When Peter started to go down here, yes, there may have been a failing of faith indeed, but he knew where to turn. He said, "Lord, save me." And indeed, Jesus reached out his hand. And to me, that's one of the intriguing things about so many of these mistakes that Peter makes, is how many times, even in his mistake, he wouldn't have made the mistake if he hadn't at least been willing to do something. And that leads me to a second illustration. Next case I'd like to look at is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we have Mark's account of the circumstance of the event of what we commonly call the Transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John with him up into a mountain. We don't know for sure what mountain it was, but this was only a few days after Jesus had solicited from his disciples acknowledgement of who he was. And Peter, again, characteristically had led the group saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, about 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, was transfigured before them. And while they were up there, we're told that Moses and Elijah appeared before them and were talking with Jesus. And we have to appreciate Peter's excitement here, as well as that of the other two, Peter, James, and John. I mean, these are Jewish people. And though they have come to look to Jesus as the promised Savior, they still are Jews. And all of their life they have been reared on and been obedient to the law of Moses, the law that God gave the children of Israel through Moses. And of course they have trusted in the words of the prophets And for many Jews, the greatest of the prophets was Elijah. And suddenly here are Moses and Elijah. Imagine the situation if we might be somewhere and suddenly Paul and Peter show up. You just think of all of the things that would, you know, come flooding in. Somebody might say, Paul, what did you mean in that passage over there? You know, they think of all of the how significant that would be. And I mean, it's the greatest thing in the world. We've got, you know, Peter and Paul here. Who could imagine that we would actually be able to sit down and converse with them on this side of heaven? And how exciting that would be. Well, it was exciting to Peter and James and John. Exciting, but also fearful. And Peter, in verse 5, answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Now his proposal, let's build three tabernacles, probably not to be understood as necessarily religious tabernacles like the tabernacle where God was worshipped in the Old Testament, probably tents. Probably the idea is, this is great, let's all stay here for a while. Let's put up a tent. Word tabernacle is word for tent. And they would be able to stay there. Maybe there was the idea of some type of monument to be erected on behalf of each of those. But in effect, the Lord, I don't know if you would really call this a rebuke, but it's certainly a sort of a correction. We're told that after Peter had said that, a cloud formed overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. I think there are a lot of things involved in this particular incident, but it seems to me that certainly one of them is the fascination of Peter and James and John with having Moses and Elijah there is responded to by the Lord, in effect taking them away and saying, now the one you need to listen to is my Son. This is my Son. Hear him. And what we learn, on the one hand, is how easy it is to be impetuous, to speak without thinking when we're fearful. We see how little Peter really understood about how truly new this new kingdom was that Jesus had come to establish. But once again, I think of Peter in his mistake still representing somebody that loved the Lord. When I was a little kid, the particular grade school that I attended, by the time we got to the eighth grade, we didn't do much except math and baseball because the high school principal taught the eighth grade and he knew two things. He knew math and baseball. So we did math all morning and we played baseball all afternoon. And I remember him. We killed everybody in baseball, if you want to know the truth of the matter. But anyway, I can still remember he'd been a professional baseball coach and somehow he got into teaching school in his latter years. And he had a great time at it, and it'd be some one of us kids standing out there in the outfield, and they'd hit the ball to us, and guys would be running around the base, and of course, he'd teach us all the time. Even if it rained, we went inside, and we had drills on where to throw the ball in this situation and that situation. He'd yell out. Some kid would be standing there like me, but anyway, you know, kind of looking in bewilderment at what all was going on, and he'd yell out, "Do something, even if it's wrong." And there are times in life when that's not the best advice, but I mean, his point was, you know, when you seem overwhelmed, you know, at least try to do something. And I think Peter, in his mistake, even represents at least somebody who wants to do something. And again, I think how many times we find ourselves sitting back on the sidelines. But let's move on. Turn once again back to the Gospel of Matthew, in this case to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we have the incident where Jesus as we have made allusion to already a couple of times, elicited from his disciples an identification, "Who am I?" And it was Peter who had responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had pronounced a blessing on him, saying, "Blessed are you, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we are told in verse 21, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, that from that time on, after he finally gets them to acknowledge that he is the Christ, and he acknowledges it in return to them, says, Then he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. It was at that point that he began telling them that what it meant for him to be the Christ, that he was going to have to suffer and be killed. And the response of the apostles generally, and particularly of Peter, was, No, that's not what's going to happen. You're not going to go up there and be killed. That's not what happens to the Messiah. Messiah's king, glory, you know, triumph, victory. That's what happens to the Messiah. And so in verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's really kind of ironic that he is saying to the Son of God, you know, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. But he does. Well, he's mistaken once again. In fact, Jesus says to him, Get behind me, Satan. And maybe some of the things are not overt rebukes, but, you know, say, Get behind me, Satan. That's a pretty strong rebuke. He says, You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not minding, setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Yes, here's Peter, the prince of the apostles, if some have called him. Jesus says, You've got your mind on the things of this world. You've got your mind on the human perspective, not the godly perspective. Fleshly things, not spiritual things. And I think how many times we're just so sure we know just what God ought to do. And we're almost ready to tell him, just like Peter. No, you've got it all wrong. You may be the Messiah, but you don't know how to be a Messiah. And that's not the only occasion. John chapter 13, we'll look specifically at verse 8. The occasion here is just a little bit later. It's on the night of the Last Supper. And Jesus had gathered with his disciples in that upper room. And he had begun to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 5 says, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about, poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, that is, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Even after Jesus said, You'll understand later on. Jesus says, Oh, no. And Peter says, No, you're not going to wash my feet. Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And suddenly he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Yeah, he's mistaken once again. And, you know, I don't profess in all these cases to understand what all was in Peter's mind. But I think we realize once again how easily those disciples, those who loved Jesus so dearly, nevertheless had it set so clearly in their minds what type of king he ought to be. And how difficult a time they had seeing the very nature of the service. In one sense, it might appear that what Peter's doing is very noble. You know, I would never, I think so much of you, Lord, that I would never let you wash my feet. But I wonder if perhaps back there somewhere in Peter's mind, and maybe in the minds of all of us as well, when we have difficulty accepting some of the things that the Bible says to us, it's because somewhere there's a realization of what the implication is. Now, wait a minute. If my Lord can do this and wash my feet, if he can humble himself to that level in service to me, how much am I going to have to humble myself to be in his kingdom? And I wonder if what appears on the one hand to be a great nobility on the part of Peter may not be a sort of pride that all of us have. Yes, we want to have a part in the Lord's kingdom, but we think of that part primarily in terms of sharing his glory and not in terms of sharing his suffering and his service. And a little bit later that night, Matthew chapter 26 and verses 33 and following. This is after they had observed the Last Supper. And probably also after Judas had been identified as the one who would betray Jesus, that Peter said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter was determined to serve the Lord. Jesus answered and he said, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And then Peter reiterates in verse 35, he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Unless we single out Peter, we might remind ourselves that even as he always speaks on behalf of the other people, he's, I think, often representing them in his mistakes as well as in his triumphs. And so said they all, we are told. They all said the same thing. Even if I have to die. You know, I think, once again, this is a part of Peter's misunderstanding of what is going on. It might be easy for us to say that his mistake was one of overconfidence, and indeed it is. I want to tell you something. Peter was willing to die. We're going to learn that in just a second. Because just a little bit later, they were going to be with Jesus in the garden. When the Jewish leaders came out to arrest Jesus, and the Jewish leaders had a backup with them. They didn't just have a few of the temple police, they had the Roman cohort. And that term might not immediately strike us. Some translations even just say the band of Roman soldiers. Well, a cohort or band had 600 people in it. They weren't always at full strength, but they were multiple hundreds of soldiers in a Roman cohort. And that was a group that had come out there to arrest Jesus. And there was Peter and those others of the 12 that were with him. And they had two swords among them. And as we will see in a moment, Peter was ready to pull out one of those two swords and take on a whole detachment of the Roman army. He was ready to die. Maybe he believed that Jesus would miraculously intervene. But I think when he said he was ready to die, he was telling the truth. But I think there's another dimension here of the type of mistake. We can be very confident of our strength in some area where indeed we are strong. And I think probably in many ways Peter was a man of great physical courage. And yet not realize that we may be very courageous in some circumstances and we may be terrified in others. I think Peter was ready to die with Jesus. He wasn't ready to surrender with him. He wasn't ready to be humiliated with him. And we may think, "I'm ready to die for the Lord," when the real question that may be before us is whether we're ready to let somebody laugh at us for the Lord. Whether we're ready to be humiliated for the Lord. And as we have already made mention, just a little bit later, John chapter 18 and verse 10. In John chapter 18 and verse 10, we have the description of the events that John gives us of the arrest there in the cemetery, in Gethsemane. And when the soldiers had come out and were there in the process of trying to arrest and seize Jesus, in John 18 and verse 10, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." And I don't think he was trying to cut off the right ear. I think he was trying to detach the head. And it was probably only the slave dodging or turning that resulted in a glancing blow rather than a successful blow according to its intent. The mistake here, impetuous fear, maybe he was trying to force Jesus to perform a miracle. It's simply characteristic of Peter, the impetuous one. Again, though clearly thinking in earthly terms, that we're going to have to fight these people on their terms, as it were, on earthly terms, to establish this kingdom. But a little bit later that night, again back to Matthew, even though we're turning back and forth between the gospel accounts, these are all the events of that night, we see a very different Peter. One so bold as to be ready to take on the Roman army, and having been told that he couldn't do that, having been told to put his sword back up, suddenly he didn't know how to fight. Now, if he was a little afraid, there how terrified he really is now. But he has followed his Lord, as his Lord has been taken away to stand trial, followed afar off, but still followed. And in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 69, Peter was standing outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too were with one of them. For the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. Gospel of Luke tells us that from some vantage point, Jesus was able to turn and look at Peter at this point. It says, and he went out and he wept bitterly. This time he didn't need to be told that he had made a mistake. He knew. And you think how easy it is to move from such a dramatic expression of courage, mistaken though it was a little earlier that night, to this type of fear and cowering. And realize that we shouldn't congratulate ourselves too much on those occasions when we stand for the Lord, unless we couple that with realizing how vulnerable we may be in other areas too. I do not know the man. Fear triumphed, at least momentarily. But once again, I suggest that even there, Peter made mistakes that were born ultimately of his love and his faith. I mean, even having been told to put his sword back up, he didn't just run away. Yeah, he followed afar off. But I wonder if we might not have just run away entirely. Well, our time is slipping away from us rapidly this morning. I'm not going to be able to go through all of the circumstances that come up where Peter makes mistakes. I'll mention some of them just briefly. Later in John chapter 21, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, Peter, it seems, and the rest were somewhat disillusioned. Peter says in John chapter 21 and verse 3, "I'm going back to fishing." I don't know whether he really was planning on doing that permanently, but I think sometimes when we get disillusioned with things spiritually, and we think we'll go back to what we were doing before. A little bit later on that same occasion, the Lord had told him something that he might anticipate about his own death, life and death. And Peter's response was to ask about John. Well, what's going to happen to this fellow John? And Jesus responded and told him, John chapter 21 and verse 21, he says, "Well, even if he should live until I come, what difference does that make to you? Follow me." And I think there, Peter, again, as a lively person, he's concerned about others. But, you know, being concerned about others can be just failing to, you know, thinking entirely in terms of whatever it can be, being a busybody, I guess what I'm trying to say. Where, and Lord says, you know, whatever somebody else's success or failure is, you need to follow me. Even after Peter stepped into his role as an apostle, he still had lessons to learn. In Acts chapter 10, before the Lord sent him to preach to Cornelius, he had the vision, you know, about the sheet let down with all kinds of unclean animals in it and so on. And he says, when the Lord instructs him, you know, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," he says, "No, Lord." He says, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." He still had lessons to learn there. And perhaps most of all, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reports to us an occasion where he'd had just a face-to-face confrontation with Peter. Because Peter, even though he had preached the gospel to and baptized the first Gentiles and eaten with them on that occasion, and gotten into trouble with the Jews back in Jerusalem for having eaten with the Gentiles and had stood up to the Jews on that occasion, on another occasion caved in on the very same type of thing. He'd been up at the city of Antioch, and there some of the Jewish brethren had imposed upon him and put pressure on him so that he refused to eat with the Gentiles, and he bowed to that pressure. And Paul had to, as he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, withstand him to the face. And you know, in some cases, that failing of Peter seems even worse to us than the denial. Perhaps modern social values make us see discrimination sort of as the ultimate sin. But I think in some ways, you know, we expect Peter by this point to do better. We say, Peter, I can understand you denying the Lord back there. I might have done the same thing, probably would have done the same thing in the same situation. But now you've seen the power of the resurrection. And now you are in this role as the Lord's apostle, and you have all of this responsibility, and you fail. Now it always hurts worse when leaders fail. And this crucifying the Lord afresh. And yet Peter failed there too. And we are warned of how having been a successful servant of the Lord for many years doesn't guarantee that we may not cave in to the same old pressures. So many things we can learn from Peter's mistakes. But I want to return to a point that I was making earlier. Now, I think that the value of Peter's mistakes for teaching us is not just to try and analyze, well, what made him make the mistake in this situation? I don't want to make that same mistake myself. The real value is to see that despite those mistakes, he is still a man of faith and a man of love towards God. And to realize that even in that situation, even a person who is a person of faith and love can make mistakes. And sometimes, even, I can't say directly because of, but indirectly because of, he wanted so much to serve the Lord. I think how many of Peter's mistakes we would never have made just because we'd never been there to start with. And we need to remember that this same Peter, with all of these hasty remarks, I suppose another lesson we were to try to make still more is how many times it was his tongue that got him into trouble. But not all of Peter's mistakes of tongue and hasty remarks, or not all of his hasty remarks were a mistake. He is the one who said in our lesson this morning, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He's the one who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16 and verse 16. He is the same one who in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 says, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he said, we must obey God rather than men. And I think especially of the passage that was read for us by Brian earlier this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. There's anybody who, through his faith, learned humility at the same time through his mistakes in faith, I think it's the Apostle Peter. You think about that as the background. When he says to us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And so it is that Peter teaches us not only in his mistakes, but in his faith, and especially his mistakes through his faith. We're going to stand in just a second and sing Song of Invitation. I believe the number is 604, number 604, if you'll turn there. I can return to the first incident that we looked at. You may have thus far protected yourself of denying the Lord, or feel that you have. Say, I haven't made any mistakes in faith. It may be because you've not yet risked anything. You may need to take the step out of the boat. You may need to confess Jesus as Lord, to acknowledge that you are going to follow him and repent of your sins and be baptized. If you are subject to the invitation and need to take that step, we extend it now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.